So welcome to everybody. If you are new here, you are especially welcome. And we are going through a series that we started last week called The Life of David. Now, this David guy is kind of a big deal if you consider the fact that a seventh of the Bible is somehow dedicated to him. So either written by him or about him. Okay, a seventh, that's not too bad. He is the most mentioned person in the Bible, even more so than Jesus. Okay, David's name features more than the name of Jesus. And what we're going to do today, last week at least, Sunday, time flies, we looked at the life of Saul and the anointing of David. But now we look at probably the most famous story in the life of David, which is David and Goliath, the big David and Goliath fight. Now, if you know anything about a children's Bible, then you would know that David and Goliath is very popular. And as a matter of fact, the top five most popular stories in the children's Bible, it's a bit of a toss-up, but the top five includes Noah's Ark, all right? Noah's Ark is there. What else do we have there? Daniel in the lion's den, Jonah and the whale, Jesus's birth, and then David and Goliath. David and Goliath being the only non-animal related story in the top five for kids, all right? So obviously kids like the idea of a boat full of animals or a guy hanging out with lions and nothing happens. And the only thing that could break into the top five is the idea of killing a giant, which I guess from a child's perspective, everybody looks like a giant. So the idea of sort of getting them back or slaying the giant seems quite exciting. But it's not just children who likes a bit of David and Goliath. It is also adults. So my rugby coach from school, in an attempt to motivate us every now and then, would tell us the David and Goliath story. And, you know, when we play against this formidable foe, you would say, you know, this can be another David and Goliath story. But what was notably absent, however, was every time we were the favorites in a particular game, he would just say, go and enjoy yourselves, all right? Because now the David and Goliath story doesn't work that well anymore. So now it's just, go and express yourself. Have fun, boys. Spiel lekker, spiel lekker. But when the guys that we're playing are obviously better, David and Goliath, God's on our side type of thing. We would pray longer for those games. And the reality is, I think that's quite revealing, because the reality is we never see ourselves as a Goliath. We always see ourselves as the David. We always see ourselves as the underdog, right? And the reality is that more often than not, we are the Goliaths in the story. So probably one of the worst things to have ever happened to South Africa. So I'm thinking we've had a tragic past. I think of apartheid. I think of the Anglo-Boer War. But probably one of the worst things to have ever happened was in 2015, we lost to Japan in the Rugby World Cup in the pool stages. And if you Google David and Goliath battles now, you know what comes up? That game, where we were on the receiving end. The world loves it, and it's so painful. I'm still struggling to speak about it, to talk about it. It's 5 years on. But we were definitely considered Goliath, and we were slain by these small Japanese Davids. Now, how is this passage typically applied in sermons? So chances are you've probably heard the sermon on David and Goliath before. And it usually goes something like this. I just Googled David and Goliath sermon, and these are the sermon topics that I got. Facing the giants of your life. Standing up to giants. How to kill a giant. Taking the battle to the enemy. Picking up your stones. And then this sermon was probably done in South Africa. Goliath must fall. All right? Hashtag Goliath must fall. Now, I want to suggest that perhaps we're missing something. If this is the only application that we take from this, if we only see ourselves as the David and Goliath as the bad guy, and we read ourselves into the David story, I think we are missing the point a little bit. So I'm going to go through this passage, and we're going to go slowly through it. And I want to start off by reading 1 Samuel 17, verse 1 to 3. 1 Samuel 17, 1 to 3, it says this. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. I'm going to test you on this later. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. Okay, so the stage is set. In some translations, it ends with, and there was a raven between them. I mean, doom, doom, doom. So he knows something's going to happen. So there's a raven, and he's waiting for some leftovers. So what's happening? You've got Judah. If you look at this invisible map of Israel, you've got Judah on the one side. And there you have cities like Bethlehem, cities like Jerusalem. And then in modern-day Tel Aviv, I'm not sure if you've heard of it. It's sort of this hip happening city in Israel by the coast. Those were the Philistine cities. So if you think of the Gaza Strip today, also Philistine territory. And somewhere in between, let's say modern-day Tel Aviv and modern-day Jerusalem, this fight is taking place. You've got the Valley of Elah, all right? So the Philistines are making inroads into Judea, and this is concerning, and Saul is now sending troops to meet them at this valley. Who are the Philistines? Well, they were sea people, probably originally from Crete, the Greek island of Crete. If you've ever been to Crete, if you've ever been to Israel, I'm not sure why you would want to leave Crete, but in any case, so they are sea people originally from Crete in modern-day Greece, an island in modern-day Greece, and now they're establishing themselves here on the coast of Israel. And the battle, we are told, is happening in the Valley of Elah. Now, you can visit this valley to this day, but here's the problem. We'll soon see that the armies have been there for a while, and there's no fighting happening, and that raven is getting tired because there's no action. So why is that happening? Because you can see from this modern day photo, today there's a lot of agriculture going on. You've got the Philistine army on the one hill, and this is explicitly mentioned in the text, and you've got the Israeli army on the other hill. Now here's the problem. If you charge down to try and conquer the Philistines, you're in this valley, you have to climb this hill, you're a sitting duck, all right? It's not going to end well for you. And likewise, if you're a Philistine and you want to go on the offense, the same, you are in a vulnerable position, and it's going to be very easy to pick you off. So here they are waiting. It is a stalemate. And eventually, the Philistines come with a suggestion. So let's continue reading. 1 Samuel 17, verse 4 to 11. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath. Gath, a city in modern-day Gaza. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. Coat of mail, it's not as weird as it sounds. It's sort of, it looks like, they call it snake armor. So have you seen, when you look at a knight with a K, then they've got their armor, but it looks almost like fish scales or reptile scales, all right? So he's wearing a coat of armor. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels. 5,000 shekels, by the way, is 55 kilograms, all right? Some of you are not 55 kilograms. Like, I'm just above it. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. In other words, that's about 6 to 7 kilograms. Just the head of the spear, all right? 7 kgs. And his shield bearer went before him. All right, so this is what we read. Let's continue reading. Verse 8, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself, and let him come down to me, if he is able to fight with me and kill me. Then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. The other thing that I forgot to mention is that 6 cubits in a span is just below 3 meters. All right, that is a Victor Matfield and a half. All right, so he's just below 3 meters. He's got armor that weighs about 55 kgs. He's got a spear in his hand, of which the tip weighs 7 kgs. So he's trying to break the deadlock. Okay, none of our armies are going to run through the valley and try and run up the hill and kill launch an offense. So let's do representational warfare. I will fight the best that you have to offer. This was a very common thing in the ancient world. Those of you, I'm not sure who've read Homer's Iliad, okay? I haven't, but I did watch the movie Troy in the next scene. So there, remember that in the beginning, you've got this very cool scene where Achilles, when the armies of Menelaus meets the armies of what they call the other guy, and then they say, let's settle this the old-fashioned way, and the best of yours against the best of mine. And the guy says, yeah, sure. And then he just shouts, Bogares, or something like that. And then this beast of a guy, you can only see his back now, but trust me, it's scary from the front as well. He pitches up, all right, a modern-day Goliath. And then Achilles, played by, a whopping Brad Pitt, he joins the ranks, and then he kills this guy, and then he says, okay, here's the scepter. You guys won. We serve you now. So this was a common thing in ancient warfare, the best of yours against the best of mine. And the problem, however, is that all of Israel are looking at Goliath, and they're not so excited about the prospect of going one-on-one with him. So we are introduced to a shepherd boy from Bethlehem. Now, what do we know about him? He is the youngest of 8 sons to a guy called Jesse, and he is just keeping the sheep, all right? His brothers are fighting in the war, and he is keeping the sheep. I mean, that is, it's hardly spectacular, right? What have you been doing? No, I've been fighting a war, and you know, keeping sheep. And yet, in the previous chapter, we read that God anointed him as king. So the prophet Samuel came and anointed this David, the 8th son. There's a lot of significance in that number 8, because in the Hebrew imagination, 7 is complete, right? 7 is a complete number. So if you have 7 sons as Jesse, it's complete. And what number is David? 8. It's almost redundant. Okay, he's this throwaway child. And when Samuel comes to anoint him, then he looks at Eliab, the oldest brother, and he says, oh, surely this is God's anointed. No. And then he looks at the next brother, oh, surely this is God's anointed. No. And eventually they have to call David from the outside where he's tending the sheep to come in. It's basically like a male version of the Cinderella story. And he fits the glass slipper and everybody's happy. And his job in this war is to take food to the battle line. So he is sort of doing the job of a servant. And then we read this. He asks about Goliath, what's going on, and we read this in verse 28. Now Eliab, that's the eldest brother of David, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. Why is Eliab annoyed with David? We didn't read this, so you just have to trust me. It's in the Bible. Why is Eliab annoyed with David? Because he's the handsome older brother, and God did not choose him. Samuel did not anoint him, but David, in front of his brothers, all right? That makes for a tense meal if the 8th brother is the anointed one, and he, the oldest, handsome, tall guy, isn't. He's been overlooked. And now he says, what are you doing here? I know the evil of your heart. Now, here's the thing. when Samuel sees Eliab, he says, surely this is God's anointed one. And then God responds, I think it is in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, this very famous line where he says, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And based on that, he rejected Eliab and his other brothers. So what is the thing that he says, what he says to David? I know the evil of your heart, right? Because he heard that was probably why he was rejected. So, by the way, God, he sees the Philistine. He is less concerned. And this is what we read. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down many lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. So, there were lions and bears in ancient Israel. Okay, today you're going to struggle to see them, but the lions are they are the Asiatic variety, so they are significantly smaller than the African lion. I don't think personally that David would have had the same lion. Did this happen? Did this whole conversation happen in the Kruger National Park? You know, a few hundred years ago. So they are smaller, a smaller type of lion. But in any case, and so Saul is now listening to David as he comes, and he's obviously very confident. And then this is how Saul responds. He says, Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. In other words, same type of armor, scale coat. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. In the children's Bible, it usually, he tries it on, they're too big for him, right? That's the picture that you have. But that's not in the text. David was a biggish guy at this stage. It is because he just feels uncomfortable in this armor. Now, some commentators suggest the reason why Saul wants to give him his armor, his royal armor, is the fact that Saul wouldn't be entirely against the idea of being mistaken as the guy who's fighting Goliath. Remember, it's a lot of armor. Put on a helmet. You don't see a lot. So if you've ever watched, you know, rugby at Loftus, you need the number to figure out who the player is. You can't recognize his face. Now imagine he's got a scrum cap on and, you know, he's completely covered. So if it is Saul going out but it's actually David in Saul's disguise, then he wouldn't mind getting the attention of slaying this guy. So he says, wear my armor. This is what some commentators suggest. Any case, David doesn't do it, and he goes and he fights this Goliath. And this is what happens. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. Ruddy means reddish, okay? Reddish. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with the sword and with the spear and with the javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Weird that this is a children's story. In any case, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistine arose and came to drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine, and David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with the sling and with the stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron. All right. Now, there's a line of thought popularized by a guy called Malcolm Gladwell. I'm not sure who of you have read the book David and Goliath of Malcolm Gladwell. So it's popularized by him, but it's definitely based on some scholarship. And it goes something like this. Goliath is a big guy. He's a giant, okay, by any definition. But if you are a giant, then what would typically happen is you will have a tumor of sorts in your brain that releases a growth hormone, so you never stop growing, all right? But the problem with that is, yes, it's good for size, and it was definitely good in antiquity, the bigger the better, but your vision is seriously impaired if you've got giantism, if you've got this growth hormone. So you struggle to see properly. You've got vision problems, okay? So another passage that people use to make this claim is the fact that we read, I think, three times about Goliath's shield bearer. Why does he have a shield bearer? And some suggest, now this is not necessarily a fact, but I think it's a good guess, is that he needs a guide because he can't really see that far. So if you're going to be close in his range, and he's either going to grab you or slice you, then you know the fight is going to end one way. But he can't really see far, and that would make sense for giants. So he needs a shield bearer. Another clue that suggests that his vision wasn't good is the fact that when David walks to him, he says, "Why do you come at me with sticks?" When it's clear that he only had one stick. You know, he's not going on a hike in the Alps. He just came with one stick. All right. So why is he saying sticks? Perhaps he cannot see properly. All right. Now here's the thing. If we accept this, then here's the problem. David had a stick, but he also had a sling on him. And the sling in the ancient world, in ancient warfare, was a formidable weapon. I know that a sling is something that you buy somebody, a boy, for his fifth birthday. But in the ancient times, if you use it properly, it is a hectic weapon. Okay, and I can see you guys do not believe me. So here you have on this relief that is that was in Nineveh and in the Assyrian Empire, and it tells the battle of Lachish. And these guys were sort of in the front line, the slingers, right? So they were celebrated warriors if you could sling a rock. What we know about these slingers is that you can propel a rock average on 180 kilometers an hour to 200 kilometers an hour. Okay, now. Some of you might notice that I have a lovely smile, so thank you for that. But the only reason why I have a lovely smile is because it's not my teeth. Because when I was at school, I was a wicket keeper, and somebody bowled a ball at about 125 kilometers an hour, and it struck my teeth, and they're gone. All right, probably for the better. They weren't very good teeth, so now I've got this this bridge going on. But the point is, at 120 kilometers or 125 kilometers an hour, a cricket ball has a low density. Okay, it's nothing like a rock. Could take out my teeth. Now imagine what happens when a rock is propelled at your face at 180 kilometers per hour. All right, it almost always ends the same. In addition, if we go back to the Valley of Elah, what do they tell us about the rocks found in the Valley of Elah? They have a remarkably high density. So if you ever throw somebody with a rock, choose a rock from the Valley of Elah, all right? So this is probably what happened. So don't look at David and say, oh, cute, he's a slinger, he's a little boy coming with these little slingshots, fighting this giant. No, Those guys were serious warriors. And chances are that Goliath would have maybe kept his shield in place had he seen the sling. But it suggests that he thought that this kid is coming to him with sticks. He didn't notice that this guy is in fact a slinger. So he's knocked against the head. I think, having read a few translations, that at this stage Goliath is just unconscious. All right, he's not dead; he's unconscious. Most of the time, if you get hit, you might die, but you're definitely unconscious. And then David goes to him, takes his sword, and decapitates him. Now, at this stage, we're reasonably sure he's dead. All right. Now, what is the application of all of this? All right. What can we learn from this? Likewise, we should slay our giants. Likewise, we should find high-density rocks. Likewise, what is the application? Now, I think, if we really think about it, the applications have very little to do with us. It's not us being the David. It's not us slaying the giants. It's something completely different. I want to suggest two applications. The first is sight. All right? Sight. The theme of sight is very important in this chapter, as a matter of fact, in this whole book. So remember that 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, I think we've got it over here, that says, let's go on. Okay, never mind. But trust me. What we read in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 is that God sees the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Okay, so this is a very prominent theme throughout the book of Samuel. When they describe Goliath, just notice the big detail, the great detail in which they go when they describe Goliath. He wore this, he was this big, this is the size of his spear. They were seeing this guy, and they were very, very afraid. Goliath, we suspect, cannot see very well. Saul wants people to see him going out to battle by sending David in with his armor. Likewise, David is this insignificant eighth son of Jesse, but yet God sees him. And because God sees him, and we see this sort of movement, because the Spirit of God is now, is now with David, David sees life from this perspective. From God's perspective. So when he looks at the Philistine, he doesn't see a 3-meter giant. He sees an uncircumcised Philistine. That's what he says. Why are you guys so scared of this uncircumcised Philistine? So he only sees him in sort of religious terms. Okay? And I think that's the one message that we need to learn, is that as soon as we get God's perspective, things look a whole lot different. But probably the thing that we need to focus on that is far more important and far more striking in this passage is this. There is a guy later called the Son of David. Jesus is called the Son of David on a number of occasions, right? Born, coincidentally, in Bethlehem, all right? Who are some of the witnesses at his birthday? Shepherds. Okay, now we are supposed to make the connections. Later on, the same Jesus, the Son of David, tells a story in Luke 15. It's called the parable of the lost sheep. And in that story, we read that here you have this guy, and Jesus says, "Who of you, if one of their lambs goes astray, does not leave the rest behind to go and find the lamb?" Now, I would, if I was in the crowd, I would say, "Jesus, who would leave the 99 and go to the lamb?" Like that is a bad question. I mean, cut your losses. I'm not going to go after the lion and try and rescue like half a lamb, you know, from his mouth. And then as soon as I've taken the lamb out of his mouth is now open and looking for another place to close upon. So it's a bad idea to go after, you know, the one lamb. So just leave it. But Jesus is likened to the shepherd. As a matter of fact, he's called the good shepherd who goes after the one lamb from the mouth of and saving him from the mouth of the lion. All right. What else do we read in this passage? Okay, so let's just park that there. We read about representational warfare. The Israelites are all scared. They don't want to do anything. Every time they see Goliath, they run and hide a little bit. And yet, somebody on their behalf, a shepherd boy from Bethlehem, he goes and fights on their behalf. So if you want to identify with anyone, any of the characters in this story, identify with these guys, the Israelites, because that's where we are. We're in the background. We don't want to fight. We're scared. We've got a useless king. And we've got this David who goes out to fight on our behalf. And he is the anointed one, which, by the way, is the word for that is Messiah, all right? The Messiah, the anointed one. And eventually, he cuts off the head of this guy. Now, there are some other things, and this might be analogous. Maybe I am reading too much into this text, but just hear me out. So, some translations claims that Goliath wore a snake armor. Snake armor, okay? So you guys remember the sort of the analogy that I gave you. That's why somebody can mistake it as snake armor, okay? So he wears the snake armor. He taunts the army of Israel for 40 days and 40 nights. And then David, in his final move to get rid of this guy, decapitates him. Perhaps, not saying it is, but perhaps we are supposed to think of Genesis 3, where we read, where God tells the serpent, I will cause enmity between you and him, or you and her seed, and he will crush your head. Maybe this is just a retelling of that same story, where Goliath, in this case, being something representing the snake, is decapitated. Later, Jesus, after his, let's call it anointing, after his baptism, goes into the wilderness for 40 days, and there he is taunted by the devil, by Satan. But again, he doesn't fall for this. He doesn't fall for the temptation. Eventually, he goes to the cross, and we have this ultimate victory. The snake's head is off. Now, I would like to suggest that the story of the Bible is basically the retelling of the same story over and over again in various creative ways. And that is how God is coming back and how he is continuously fighting this fight on our behalf. In chapter 5 of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 5, there's this strange passage. We actually read it in our cell group this week where the God of the Philistines, Dagon, the Ark of the Covenant is put into his temple, and then the following day, the Philistines go into the temple and they see, oh dear, our statue fell down. And then they pick him up, and the next day, the statue fell down again, only this time without a head, all right? And then eventually they say, okay, you guys can have your Ark back because you're just being vandalists right now. And it's interesting that when Goliath falls, he doesn't fall backwards, because that's what will happen to you if there's a rock thrown 180 kilometers per hour and hits you on the head. You will fall backwards. But we read, he falls forwards, just like the statue of Dagon, the Philistine god. I think what's going on here is that you see continuously God undermining the gods with a lowercase g of this world. And he undermines them in the smallest way. If you think of the Ark of the Covenant, you basically have the tablets of the law there, the Ten Commandments, and a bit of manna from the wilderness. And then you've got this great Dagon. I think I'm confusing it with Wonder Woman. Dagon falls flat on his face in the presence of manna and the Ten Commandments. It is the shepherd boy that slays this Goliath, this great warrior. He falls flat on his face. And later in Luke 10, verse 18 to 19, we read this. Jesus says, he replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes. You see, it is this same story repeating itself all through Scripture, where God is fighting on our behalf, and that victory is inferred to us, All right. Although we are just spectators, that victory is inferred to us. And probably the biggest victory and the most surprising move ever was on the was on this hill called Calvary, where Jesus, in some deep magic move, finally crushed the head of the serpent. It doesn't have, it's not that it's got nothing to do with us, because it has something to do with us. But here's the thing, because of this great victory that David and Goliath, what they are shadowing, and that eventually reaches its climax on the cross, because of that victory, we are now emboldened. We can now, like the Israel army, although we were scared just a moment ago, now we can join the ranks and chase the Philistines away back to Gath, back to Tel Aviv. All right, now we can do that. Likewise, we are the disciples, scared. Jesus doing everything on our behalf. They are a bunch of Prozac drinking guys hiding somewhere in a hole. And then when they are encountering the resurrected Lord, then all of a sudden they are emboldened and they go out and they preach. That is the story of the Bible. I've got good news for you. And the news is this. The Bible is not about you. It's not about me. It is about Jesus. I want us to watch two videos very quickly. So we're going to watch the one video that sort of pushes this point home, and then we're going to just listen to a meditative worship song. But let me just pray for us before we do that. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for the ultimate victory that you have given us. Even though this battle that we looked at this evening happened in the valley in Elah, we look beyond that, and we look not to the valley, but to the hill. We look to Calvary, Lord, where you defeated sin, where you defeated the evil one, where you crushed the head of the snake. And Lord, because of that great victory that you've given us in the cross, we are emboldened to join this great kingdom of yours. Thank you for that victory, Lord. Forgive us where we sometimes confuse ourselves with being the David and slaying these dragons and with our narcissistic tendencies. Forgive us for that, Lord. But likewise, we thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are the son of David, this shepherd from Bethlehem, who approaches evil not with a sword, not with a gun, but as a shepherd, trying to save his flock. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
What is the Bible really about? Is the Bible basically about me and what I must do? Or is it basically about Jesus and what he has done? When you read in Luke and Acts how Jesus, in those 40 days, got his disciples together, 40 days before he ascended, after he was raised, what was he doing? Basically, he was saying, everything in the Old Testament is about me. He says, the reason you didn't understand what I was about was you didn't realize that everything in the prophets and the Psalms and the law was pointing to me. Do you believe the Bible is basically about you or basically about him? Is David and Goliath basically about you and how you can be like David and Goliath, or basically about him, the one who really took on the only giants that can really kill us? And so his victory is imputed to us. Who's it really about? That's the fundamental question. And when that happens, then you start to read the Bible new, you know. Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden, his garden, a much tougher garden, and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out, not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go into the void, not knowing whither he went. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all, while God said to Abraham, "Now I know you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me." Now we at the foot of the cross can say to God, Now we know that you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love, from me. Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who is at the right hand of the king and forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates the new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job. He's a truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his friends. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life, who didn't just say, if I perish, I perish, says, when I perish, I'll perish for them, to save my people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so we could be brought in. He's the real Passover lamb. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. The Bible's not about you.